Welcome to the economy of the covenants between God and man, comprehending a complete body of divinity by Hermann Witsius. In two volumes, we are beginning at the beginning of this book of volume one. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs, and much more, at great discounts or on the web at www.swrb.com. Also, please consider, pray, and act upon the important truths found in this quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of The Economy of the Covenants Between God and Man, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14:6. The Economy of the Divine Covenants, Book 1, Chapter 1, of the Divine Covenants in General. Subsection 1. Whoever attempts to discourse on the subject and design of the divine covenants, by which eternal salvation is adjudged to man, on certain conditions equally worthy of God and the rational creature, ought, above all things, to have a sacred and inviolable regard to the heavenly oracles, and neither through prejudice nor passion intermix anything which he is not firmly persuaded is contained in the records which hold forth these covenants to the world. For if Zaleucus made it a condition to be observed by the contentious interpreters of his laws, that, quote, each party should explain the meaning of the lawgiver, and the assembly of the thousand with halters about their necks, and that what party soever should appear to wrest the sense of the law should in the presence of the thousand end their lives by the halter they wore, close quote, as Polybius, a very grave author, relates in his history. See Book Chapter 12, Chapter 7. And if the Jews and Samaritans in Egypt, disputing about their temple, were admitted to plead before the king and his courtiers on this condition only, that, quote, the advocates of either party foiled in the dispute should be punished with death, close quote, according to Josephus in his Antiquities. See Book 13, Chapter 6. Certainly he must be in greater peril and liable to sore destruction who shall dare to pervert, by rashly wresting, the sacred mysteries of the divine covenants, and our Lord himself openly declaring that, quote, whosoever shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, shall he be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. See Matthew chapter 5 and verse 19. It is therefore with a kind of sacred awe I undertake this work, praying God that laying aside every prejudice, I may demean myself a tractable disciple of the Holy Scriptures, and with modesty impart to my brethren what I think I have learned from them. If happily this my poor performance may serve to lessen the number of disputes and help to clear up the truth, in which nothing should be accounted more valuable. Subsection 2. As it is by words, especially the words of those languages, in which God was pleased to reveal his sacred mysteries to men, that we can, with hopes of success, come to the knowledge of things, it will be worthwhile more accurately to inquire into the import, both of the Hebrew word, Hebrew, barith, and the Greek, diatheke, which the Holy Spirit makes use of on the subject. And first, we are to give the true etymology and then the different significations of the Hebrew word. With respect to the former, the learned are not agreed. Some derive it from gedal, which in piel, signifies to cut down, because, as we shall presently observe, covenants were solemnly ratified by cutting or dividing animals asunder. It may also be derived from the same root in a very different signification, for, as Hebrew bara properly signifies to create, so metaphorically, to ordain or dispose, which is the meaning of Greek diatestai, and hence it is that the Greek Jews have made use of Greek ta ketizen. Certainly it is in this sense that Peter, see 1 Peter chapter 2 and 13, calls Greek exousia, power appointed by men and for human purposes, anthroposine ketesis, Greek, the ordinance of man, to which I think Grotius has largely observed in the title of the New Testament. Others had rather derive it from bara, as Shabbat from Shekah, signifying, besides other things, to choose. And in covenants, especially of friendship, there was a choice of persons between whom, of things about which, and of condition upon which, a covenant is entered into. Nor is this improperly observed. Subsection 3. But Hebrew berith is variously taken in Scripture, sometimes improperly, and sometimes properly. Improperly, it denotes the following things. First, an immutable ordinance made about a thing. In this sense, God mentions his, quote, covenant of the day and his covenant of the night, close quote. See Jeremiah 33, verse 20. That is, that fixed ordinance made about the uninterrupted vicissitude of day and night, which, chapter 31, verse 36, is called chach, Hebrew. That is, statute, limited or fixed, which nothing is to be added to or taken from. In this sense, it has included the notion of a testament, or of a last irrevocable will. Thus God said in Numbers chapter 18 and verse 19, quote, I have given thee and thy sons and thy daughters with thee. Hebrew, olam, Ilachim olim olam barit malach, by a statute forever. It is a covenant of salt forever. Close quote. This observation is of use more fully to explain the nature of the covenant of grace, which the apostle proposes under the similitude of a testament, and the execution of which depends upon the death of the testator. See Hebrews chapter 9. 15, 16, and 17, to which notion both the Hebrew barith and the Greek diatheke may lead us. Secondly, a sure and stable promise, though not mutual. See Exodus chapter 34, verse 10, quote, Behold, I make a covenant. Before all thy people I will do marvels. Close quote. See Isaiah 59, verse 21, quote, This is my covenant with them. My spirit shall not depart from them, close quote. Thirdly, it signifies a precept. And to cut or make a covenant is to give a precept. See Jeremiah 34, verse 13 and 14, quote, I made a covenant with your fathers, saying, At the end of 7 years let ye go every man his brother. Close quote. Hence appears in what sense the Decalogue is called God's covenant, but properly it signifies a mutual agreement between parties with respect to something. Such a covenant passed between Abraham, Mamre Eshcol, and Aner, who are called confederates with Abraham. See Genesis chapter 14, verse 13. Such also was that between Isaac and Abimelech. See Genesis chapter 26, 28, and 29. Between Jonathan and David. See 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 3. And of this kind is likewise that which we are now to treat of between God and man. Subsection 4. No less equivocal is the Greek, the diatheke, of the Greeks, which both singularly and plurally very often denotes a testament, as Badaeus shows in his Commentary Linguistics, Greekai, from Isocrates, Oscanes, Demosthenes, and others. In this sense, we hint it was used by the apostle, see Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. Sometimes also it denotes a law, which is a rule of life. For the orthosi and Pythagoreans denominated the rules of living prescribed to their pupils according to Grotius. It also often signifies an engagement or agreement. Wherefore, Hesychius explains it by Greek, synomosia, confederacy. There is none of these significations, but will be of future use in the progress of this work. Subsection 5. Making a covenant, the Hebrews call, Hebrew, barith, barith, to strike a covenant, in the same manner as the Greeks and Latins. Fier, iker, percuter, fotis, which doubtless took its rise from the ancient ceremony of slaying animals, by which covenants were ratified, of which rite we observe very ancient traces, see Genesis 15, 9 and 10. This was either then first commanded by God or borrowed from some extant custom. Emphatical is what Polybius, book 4, page 398, relates of the Sinaithanes. Quote, over the slaughtered victims, they took a solemn oath and plighted faith to each other. Close quote. A phrase plainly similar to what God uses in Psalms chapter 50, verse 5. Quote, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Close quote. They also used to pass in the middle between the divided parts of the victim cut asunder. See Jeremiah 34, verse 18. Whoever wants to know more about this rite may consult Grotius on Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, and Bocart in his Hierosicon, book 2, chapter 33, page 325, and Owen's Theologum, book 3, chapter 1. It was likewise a custom that agreements and compacts were ratified by solemn feasts, examples of which are obvious in Scripture. Thus Isaac, having made a covenant with Abimelech, is said to have made a great feast and to have ate with him. See Genesis chapter 26, verse 30. In like manner acted his son Jacob, after having made a covenant with Laban, Genesis chapter 31, verse 54. We read of a like federal feast. See 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 20. Where a relation is given of the feast which David made for Abner and his attendants, who came to make a covenant with him in the name of the people. It was also customary among the heathen, as the learned Stuckius shows in his Antiquities, Convivialis, Liber 1, chapter 40. Subsection 6. Nor were these rites without their significancy. Cutting the animals asunder denoted that, in the same manner, the perjured and covenant breakers should be cut asunder by the vengeance of God. And to this purpose is what God says in Jeremiah 34, verses 18, 19, and 20. Quote, and I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they have made before me, when they cut the calf in twain and pass between the parts thereof, I will even give them into the hands of their enemies, and their dead bodies shall be for meat unto the fowls of heaven, and to the beasts of the earth. Close quote. See 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 7. An ancient form of these execrations is extant in Livy, Book 1. Quote, the Roman people do not among the first break these conditions, but if they should avowedly and through treachery break them, do, O Jupiter, on that day thus strike the Roman people, as I do now this hawk, and be the stroke of heavier, as thy power is the greater. Close quote. By the ceremony of the confederates passing between the parts cut asunder was signified that being now united by the strictest ties of religion and by a solemn oath, they formed but one body. As Van Tublis has remarked on Genesis chapter 15, verse 10, these feasts were tokens of a sincere and lasting friendship. Subsection 7. But when God, in the solemnities of his covenants with men, thought proper to use these or the like rites, the significance was still more noble and divine. They who made covenant with God by sacrifice not only submitted to punishment if impiously revolting from God and slighted his covenant, but God likewise signified to them that all the stability of the covenant of grace was founded on the sacrifice of Christ, and that the soul and body of Christ were one day to be violently separated asunder. All the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen. 2 Corinthians 1 and 20. His blood is the blood of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28. In a far more excellent manner than that with which Moses sprinkled both the altar and the people entered into covenant. See Exodus chapter 24, verse 8. Those sacred banquets to which the covenanted were admitted before the Lord, especially that instituted by the Lord Jesus under the New Testament, do most effectually seal or ratify that intimate communion and fellowship there is between Christ and believers. Chapter 8, and subsection 8. There are learned men who from this rite would explain that phrase which we have in Numbers chapter 18 and 19 and 2 Chronicles chapter 14 and 5 of, quote, a covenant of salt, close quote, that is, of a covenant of friendship of a stable and perpetual nature, which seems so to be denominated, because salt was usually made use of in sacrifices to signify that the covenant was made sure upon observing the customary rites, says Ribbett on Genesis, Exhortations 136. Unless we would rather suppose a regard to be here had to the firmness of salt, by which it resists putrefaction and corruption, and therefore prolongs the duration of things, and in a manner renders them everlasting. For that reason, Lot's wife is thought to have been turned to a pillar of salt, not so much, as Augustine remarks, to be for a seasoning to us, as a lasting and perpetual monument of the divine judgment. For all salt is not subject to melting. Pliny says that some Arabs build walls and houses of blocks of salt, and cement them with water. See the Natural History, chapter 50, and Book 50, chapter 31, chapter 7, subsection 9. Having premised these things in general about terms of art, let us now inquire to the thing itself, vis-à-vis the nature of the covenant of God with man, which I thus define, a covenant of God with man, is an agreement between God and man about the way of obtaining consummate happiness, including a combination of eternal destruction with which the contemner of the happiness offered in that way is to be punished. Subsection 10. The covenant does, on the part of God, comprise three things in general. First, a promise of consummate happiness in eternal life. Secondly, a designation and prescription of the condition, by the performance of which man acquires a right to the promise. Thirdly, a penal sanction against those who do not come up to the prescribed condition. All these things regard the whole man, or, as in Greek, halaklaxos, in Paul's phrase, as consisting of soul and body. God's promise of happiness is to each part. He requires the sanctification of each, and threatens each with destruction And so this covenant makes God appear glorious to the whole man. Subsection 11. To engage in such a covenant with the rational creature formed after the divine image is entirely worthy of and by no means unbecoming of God. For it was impossible that God should propose himself to the rational creature as a pattern of holiness, in conformity to which he ought to frame himself in all his actions, carefully keeping and always exerting the activity of that original righteousness, which he was from his very origin endowed with. God cannot but bind man to love, worship, and seek him as the chief good. Nor is it conceivable how God should require man to love and seek him, and yet refuse to be found by man, loving, seeking, and esteeming him as his chief good, longing, hungering, and thirsting after him alone. Who can conceive it to be worthy of God that he should thus say to man, I am willing that thou should seek me only, but on condition of never finding me, to be ardently longed for above everything else, with the greatest hunger and thirst, but yet never to be satisfied. And the justice of God no less requires that man, upon rejecting the happiness offered him on the most equitable terms, should be punished with the privation of it, and likewise incur the severest indignation of God, whom he has despised. Whence it appears that from the very consideration of the divine perfections, it may be fairly deduced that he has prescribed a certain law to man as the condition of enjoying happiness, which consists in the fruition of God, enforced with the threatening of a curse against the rebel, in which we have just now said that the whole of the covenant consisted. But of each of these we shall have fuller scope to speak hereafter. Subsection 12. Thus far, we have considered the one party of the covenant of God. Man becomes the other when he consents thereto, embracing the good promised by God, engaging to an exact observance of the condition required, and upon the violation thereof, voluntarily owning himself obnoxious to the threatened curse. This is what the Scripture calls, in Hebrew, Abed Kebarit Diyeh. He, quote, to enter into the covenant with the Lord, close quote, Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 12, quote, and to enter into a curse and an oath, close quote, Nehemiah chapter 10 verse 29. In this curse, Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 13, homologia, Greek, professed subjection. Conscience presents itself a witness that God's stipulation or covenant is just, and that this method of coming to the enjoyment of God is highly becoming, and that there is no other way of obtaining the promise. And hence the evils which God threatens to the transgressors of the covenant are called, quote, the curses of the covenant, close quote. See Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 21, which man, on consenting to the covenant, voluntarily makes himself obnoxious to. The effect of this curse on the man who stands not to the covenant is called, quote, the vengeance of the covenant, close quote. See Leviticus chapter 26, verse 25. The form of a stipulation or acceptance we have, see Psalms chapter 27 and verse 8, quote, when thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek, close quote. Where the voluntary stipulation or acceptance answers to the stipulation or covenant made in the name of God by conscience, his minister. See, subsection 13. Man, upon the proposal of this covenant, could not without guilt refuse giving this stipulation or acceptance. First, in virtue of the law, which universally binds him humbly to accept everything proposed by God, to whom it is the essential duty of every rational creature to be subject in every respect. Secondly, on account of the high sovereignty of God, who may dispose of his own benefits and appoint the condition of enjoying them with the supreme authority and without being accountable to any, and at the same time enjoin man to strive for the attainment of the blessings offered on the condition prescribed. and hence this covenant, as subsisting between parties infinitely unequal, assumes the nature of those which the Greeks called injunctions, or covenants from commands, of which Grotius speaks in his J.U.S. period, B.E.L.L. period, and Thakis, Liber, Book 2, Chapter 15, Subsection 6. Hence it is that Paul translates the words of Moses, see Exodus, Chapter 24, Verse 8, quote, "Behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you," close quote. Thus, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 20, quote, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you," close quote. It is not left to man to accept or reject at pleasure God's covenant. Man is commanded to accept it and to press after the attainment of the promises in the way pointed out by the covenant. Not to desire the promises is to refuse the goodness of God. To reject the precepts is to refuse the sovereignty and holiness of God. And not to submit to the sanction is to deny God's justice. And therefore the apostle affirms of the covenant of God that it is Greek ninomothetai, reduced to the form of a law, see Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, by which man is obliged to an acceptance. Thirdly, it follows from that love which man naturally owes to himself and by which he is carried to the chief good, for enjoying which there remains no method beside the condition prescribed by God. Fourthly, man's very conscience dictates that this covenant is in all its parts highly equitable. Man can be framed even by thought itself more equitable than that man, esteeming God as his chief good, should seek his happiness in him and rejoice at the offer of that goodness, should cheerfully receive the law, which is the transcript of the divine holiness, as the rule of his nature and actions, in fine, should submit his guilty head to the most just vengeance of heaven, should he happen to make light of this promise and violate the law, from which it follows that man was not at liberty to reject God's covenant. Subsection 14. God, by this covenant, acquires no new right over man, which, if we duly consider the matter, neither is nor can be found on any benefit of God or misdemeanor of man, as Arminius argues, nor in anything without God, the principle or lone foundation of it being the sovereign majesty of the Most High God. Because God is the blessed and self-sufficient being, therefore he is the only potentate, these two being joined together by Paul, see 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15. Nor can God's power and right over the creatures be diminished or increased by anything extrinsic to God. A thing which ought to be deemed unworthy of his sovereignty and independence, of which we shall soon treat more fully. Only God, in this covenant, shows what right he has over man. But man, upon his accepting the covenant and performing the condition, does acquire some right to demand of God the promise. For God has, by his promises, made himself a debtor to man, or, to speak in a manner more becoming God, he was pleased to make his performing his promises a debt due to himself, to his goodness, justice, and veracity. And to man in covenant, and continuing steadfast to it, he granted the right of expecting and requiring that God should satisfy the demands of his goodness, justice, and truth by the performance of the promises. And thus to man, as stipulating or consenting to the covenant, God says that, quote, he will be his God, close quote, Deuteronomy chapter 26 and 17. That is, it will give him full liberty to glory in God as his God, and to expect from him that he will become to man in covenant with him what he is to himself, even a fountain of consummate happiness. Subsection 15. In Scripture we find two covenants of God with man, the covenant of works, otherwise called the covenant of nature, or the legal, and the covenant of grace. The apostle teaches us this distinction in, see, Romans chapter 3, verse 24, where he mentions the law of works and the law of faith. By the law of works, understanding that doctrine which points out the way in which, by means of works, salvation is obtained. And by the law of faith, that doctrine which directs by faith to obtain salvation. The form of the covenant of works is, quote, the man which doth those things shall live by them, close quote. Romans chapter 10 and verse 5. That of the covenant of grace is, quote, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed, close quote. See Romans chapter 10, verse 11. These covenants agree, first, that in both, the contracting parties are the same, God and man. Secondly, in both, the same promise of eternal life, consisting in the immediate fruition of God. And thirdly, the condition of both is the same, vis-a-vis perfect obedience to the law. Nor would it have been worthy of God to admit man to a blessed communion with him, but in the way of unspotted holiness. Fourthly, in both, the same end, the glory of the most unspotted goodness of God. But in these following particulars, they differ. First, the character or relation of God and man in the covenant of works is different from what it is in the covenant of grace. In the former, God treats as the supreme lawgiver and the chief good, rejoicing to make his innocent creature a partaker of his happiness. In the latter, as infinitely merciful, judging life to the elect sinner consistent with his wisdom and justice. Secondly, in the covenant of works, there was no mediator. In that of grace, there is the mediator Christ Jesus. And thirdly, in the covenant of works, the condition of perfect obedience was required to be performed by man himself who had consented to it. In that of grace, the same condition is proposed as to be or is already performed by a mediator. And in this substitution of the person consists the principal and essential difference of the covenants. Fourthly, in the covenant of works, man is considered as working, and the reward to be given him as of debt. And therefore man's glorying is not excluded, but he may glory as a faithful servant may do upon the right discharge of his duty, and may claim the reward promised to his working. In the covenant of grace, man in himself ungodly is considered in the covenant as believing, and eternal life is considered as the merit of the mediator, and is given to man out of free grace, which excludes all boasting, besides the glorying of the believing sinner in God as his merciful Savior. Fifthly, in the covenant of works, something is required of man as a condition, which performed entitles him to be the reward. The covenant of grace, with respect to us, consists of the absolute promises of God, in which the mediator, the life to be attained by him, the faith by which we may be made partakers of him, and of the benefits purchased by him, and the perseverance in that faith. In a word, the whole of salvation, and all the requisites to it, are absolutely promised. Sixthly, the special end of the covenant of works was the manifestation of the holiness, goodness, and justice of God, conspicuous in the most perfect law, most liberal promise, and in that recompense of reward to be given to those who seek him with their whole heart. The special end of the covenant of grace is the praise of the glory of his grace, see Ephesians 1 and 6, and the revelation of his unsearchable and manifold wisdom, which divine perfection shine forth with luster in the gift of a mediator, by whom the sinner is admitted to complete salvation, without any dishonor to the holiness, justice, and truth of God. There is also a demonstration of the all-sufficiency of God, by which not only man, but even a sinner, which is more surprising, may be restored to a union and communion with God. But all this will be more fully explained in what follows. Chapter 2 of the Contracting Parties in the Covenant of Works. Subsection 1. We begin with the consideration of the covenant of works, otherwise called of the law and of nature, because prescribed by the law, requiring works as a condition, and founded upon and coeval with nature. This covenant is an agreement between God and Adam, formed after the image of God as the head and root, or representative of the whole human race, by which God promised eternal life and happiness to him, if he yielded obedience to all his commands, threatening him with death if he failed but in the least point, and Adam accepted this condition. To this purpose are these two sentences, afterwards inculcated on the repetition of the law, see Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, Deuteronomy chapter 27, and verse 26. Subsection 2. The better to understand this subject, these four things are to be explained. First, the contracting parties. Secondly, the condition prescribed. Thirdly, the promises. And fourthly, the threatening. Subsection 3. The contracting parties here are God and Adam. God, as sovereign and supreme Lord, prescribing with absolute power what he judges equitable as goodness itself, or the chief good, promising communion with himself in which man's principal happiness lies, while obeying and, quote, doing what is well-pleasing to him, close quote, as justice itself, or sovereignly just, threatening death to the rebel. Adam sustained a twofold relation, first, as man, secondly, as head and root, or representative of mankind. In the former relation, he was a rational creature, and under the law to God, innocent, created after the divine image, and endued with sufficient powers to fulfill all righteousness. All these things are presupposed in man, to render him a fit object for God to enter into covenant with. Subsection 4. Man, therefore, just from the hands of his maker, had a soul shining with rays of a divine light, and adorned with the brightest wisdom, whereby he was not only perfectly master of the nature of created things, but was delighted with the contemplation of the supreme and uncreated truth, the eyes of his understanding being constantly fixed on the perfections of his God, from the consideration of which he gathered by the justice reasoning, that was what was equitable and just, what worthy of God and of himself. He also had the purest holiness of will, acquiescing in God as the supreme truth, revering him as the most dread majesty, loving him as the chief and only good, and, for the sake of God, holding dear whatever his mind, divinely taught, pointed out as grateful, and like to, and expressive of his perfections. In fine, whatever contributed to the acquiring an intimate and immediate union with him, delighting in the communion of his God, which was now allowed him, panting after further communion, raising himself thereto by the creatures, as so many scales or steps, and finally setting forth the praises of his most unspotted holiness as the most perfect pattern, according to which he was to frame both himself and his actions to the utmost. This is, as Elihu significantly expresses it, in Job chapter 34, verse 9, quote, delighting himself with God, close quote. This rectitude of the soul was accompanied with the most regular temperature of the whole body, all whose members, as instruments of righteousness, presented themselves ready and active at the first intimation of his holy will. Nor was it becoming God to form a rational creature for any other purpose than his own glory, which such a creature, unless wise and holy, could neither perceive nor celebrate, as shining forth in the other works of God. Destitute of this light, and deprived of this endowment, what could it prove but the reproach of his Creator, in every way unfit to answer the end of his creation? All these particulars, the wisest of kings, see Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and 29, has thrown together with a striking simplicity when he says, quote, lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, close quote. Subsection 5. What I have just said of the wisdom of the first man ought, I think, to be extended so far as not to suppose him in the state of innocence, ignorant of the mystery of the Trinity. For it is necessary above all things for the perfection of the human understanding, to be well acquainted with what it is we ought to know and believe concerning its God. And it may be justly doubted whether he does not worship the God entirely unknown, nay, whether he at all worships the true God, who does not know and worship him as subsisting in three persons. Whoever represents God to himself in any other light represents not God, but an empty phantom, and an idol of his own brain. Epiphanius seems to have had this argument in view when, in his Panarius, page 9, he thus writes of Adam, quote, "He was no idolater, for he knew God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and he was a prophet, and knew that the Father said to the Son, Let us make man." Close quote. Subsection 6. These last words furnish a new argument. For since God, in the work of the creation, manifested himself a Trinity, quote, "The Father made the worlds by the Son," close quote, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, "the Holy Ghost cherished the waters by brooding upon them, and the whole Trinity addressed themselves by mutual consultation to the creation of man. It is not therefore credible this mystery should be entirely unknown to the protoplast, or the first parent, unless we can suppose Adam ignorant of his Creator, who was likewise the Son and the Holy Ghost. It cannot certainly be without design that the Scripture, when speaking of man's Creator, so often uses the plural number, as in Isaiah 54, verse 5. Hebrew. Bionek Hashad, which literally signifies thy husbands, thy makers. See Psalms chapter 144, verse 2. Hebrew. Yisrael Be'eshdad Be'eshad Yishimicha, that Israel rejoice and his makers. Nay, requires man to attend to this and engrave it on his mind. See Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1. Zakar et Bazirka, remember thy creators. It is criminal when man neglects it. And says not Job in 35, verse 10, "Where is God my makers?" Unless referred to a trinity of persons, might appear to be dangerous. But it is absurd to suppose Adam ignorant concerning his Creator, of that which God does not suffer his posterity to be ignorant of at this time, especially as God created man to be the herald of his being and perfections in the new world. But it certainly tends to display the glory of God that he should be particularly celebrate, not only the divine perfections, but likewise how they subsist in the distinct persons of the deity, and the manner and order of their operation. Admirably to this purpose speaks Basil of Seleucus, Sermons chapter 2. Take particularly notice of that expression, "Let us make man." Again, this word, used plurally, hints at the persons of the Godhead, and presents a trinity to our knowledge. This knowledge, therefore, is coeval with the creation. Nor should it seem strange that afterwards it should be taught, since it is one of those things of which mention is made in the very first creation. Subsection 7. I own Adam could not, from the bare contemplation of nature, without revelation, discover this mystery. But this I am fully persuaded of, that God revealed some things to man, not dictated by nature. For whence did he know the command about the tree of knowledge, and whence the meaning of the tree of life, but by God's declaring it to him? Whence such a knowledge of his wife's creation, as to pronounce her flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, but from divine revelation? Seeing then God had revealed to man many things, and those indeed not of such moment, can we believe he would conceal from him a thing, the knowledge of which was so highly expedient to the perfection of man and the glory of God. That learned man, therefore, was mistaken who insisted that the knowledge of the Trinity exceeded the happiness of Adam's state, which was merely natural. For it was not so merely natural that Adam only knew what the alone consideration of nature could suggest. The contrary we have just shown. And it must be deemed natural to that state that innocent man who had familiar intercourse with his God should learn from his own mouth what might render him fitter to celebrate his praises. The learned Zanchius observes in his book De Creation Homo, in Book 50, Chapter 1, Section 12, that most of the fathers were of opinion that Adam, seeing he was such and so great a friend of God before his fall, had sometimes seen God in a bodily appearance, and heard him speak, and adds, quote, but this was always the Son of God, close quote. And a little after, quote, Christ therefore is the Jehovah, who brought Adam and placed him in paradise and spoke with him, close quote. Thus the ancients believed that the Son of God did then also reveal himself to Adam and converse with him. Subsection 8. And it seems rather too bold to affirm, quote, that the economy subsisting between the three persons is so principally taken up in procuring the salvation of mankind that the knowledge thereof could not pertain to the state of innocence, in which there was no place either for salvation or redemption, close quote. For Moses declares the economy of the divine persons at the very creation, and while the gospel explains that admirable economy as taken up in procuring the salvation of mankind, it at the same time carries our thoughts up that economy manifested in the first creation of the world. If now it is so useful and pleasant to think that the Son of God, our Savior, quote, is the beginning of the creation of God, close quote. See Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, quote, by whom were created thrones and dominions, things visible and invisible, that he might have the preeminence in all things, close quote. See Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 18, both of the works of nature and grace, and that the Holy Spirit, now fitting up a new world of grace in our hearts, did at first brood on the waters, and make them pregnant with so many noble creatures, and thus to ascend to the consideration of the same economy of the works of creation and nature, which is now revealed to us in the works of salvation and grace. Who then can refuse that Adam in innocence had some knowledge of God in three persons, though ignorant what each person in his order was to perform in saving sinners? And to this, that though in that state of Adam there was no room for redemption, yet there was for salvation and eternal life, the symbol of which was the tree of life, which even then bore the image of the Son of God. See Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. For in him was life. See John 1 and 4. Which symbol had been in vain, if the meaning thereof had been unknown to Adam. Subsection 9. In this rectitude of man, principally consists that image of God, which the Scripture so often recommends, and which Paul expressly places in knowledge. See Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, in righteousness and in true holiness. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, in which places he so describes the image of God, which is renewed in us by the Spirit of grace, as at the same time to hint that it is the same with which man was originally created. Neither can there be different images of God, whereas God cannot but be wise and holy, and as such be a pattern to the rational creature. It follows that a creature was wise and holy, is, as such, the expression of resemblance of God. And it is a thing quite impossible that God must own his own likeness to consist in this rectitude of the whole man, or that he should ever acknowledge a foolish and perverse creature to be like him, which would be an opinion to deny his perfections. It is finally observed by a learned man that true holiness is not only opposed to hypocrisy or simulation or to typical purity, but that it denotes a holy study of truth proceeding from the love of God. 4. Greek, hasias, to which answers the Hebrew, chachmad, signifies in Scripture one study of sin and eager after good. This true holiness, therefore, denotes such a desire of pleasing God as is agreeable to the truth known of, and in him and loved for him. Subsection 10. But I see not why the same learned person would have the righteousness mentioned by Paul, see Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, to be a privilege peculiar to the covenant of grace, which we obtain in Christ, in which Adam was without, meaning by the word righteousness a title or right to life, which it is owned Adam had not, as his state of probation was not yet at an end. In opposition to this assertion, I offer these following considerations. First, there is no necessity by righteousness to understand a right to eternal life, for that term often denotes a virtue, a constant revolution of giving one his due, as Ephesians chapter 5 and 9, where the apostle, treating of sanctification, writes, "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." The learned person himself was aware of this. Who elsewhere speaks thus, on Genesis chapter 5, subsection 9, quote, "Righteousness is, first, the rectitude of actions, whether of the soul or of the members, and their agreement with sound reason, namely that they may easily avoid condemnation or blame, and obtain commendation and praise," close quote. So, in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, quote, "works of righteousness," close quote, and hence the denomination of just or righteous, denotes a blameless or praiseworthy person, close quote. Since then that word signifies elsewhere such a rectitude, why not here too? Especially as it is indisputable that such righteousness belonged to the image of God to Adam. Secondly, it ought to be urged that here righteousness is joined with holiness, and therefore thus to be distinguished from it, as that the latter shall denote an inherent good quality, and the former a right to life. For it may be answered, first, that it is no unusual thing with the Holy Spirit to express the same thing by different words. Quote, "It is to be observed," close quote, says Ursinius, on question 18, Catechism, of, quote, "continuing, that righteousness and holiness were in us the same thing before the fall, namely an inherent conformity to God and the law," close quote. Nor does the celebrated Coesius himself speak otherwise on Psalms chapter 15, verse 2, quote, "But tzaddik," Hebrew, is righteousness, if you consider the law of works, signifies in the largest sense everything that is honest, everything that is true, everything that is holy, close quote. Secondly, suppose we should distinguish righteousness from holiness. It follows not that it is to be distinguished in this manner, for there are testimonies in which no such distinction can take place, as Luke chapter 1, 74 and 75, "Serve him in holiness and righteousness before him," and 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, "Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we have behaved ourselves among you that believe," and 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 6,
He walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart. Where righteousness, though added to holiness, can signify nothing but a virtue of the soul and the exercise of it. Thirdly, but if we must absolutely distinguish these two things, it may be done many ways. First, so as to prefer holiness to God, and righteousness to men. Thus, Philo, concerning Abraham, says, holiness is considered towards God, righteousness is towards men. And the emperor Antonine, in Book 7, subsection 86, says of Socrates, in human things, just in divine, holy. Secondly, or as to say that both words denote universal virtue, for even righteousness is said of the worship of God, see Luke 1 and 75, and holiness referred to men. Maximus Thyrius, Dissertations 26, says of the same Socrates, pious towards God and holy towards men. But in a different respect, so as holiness shall denote virtue, as it is the love and expression of the divine purity, as Plato explains holiness by the love of God, righteousness indeed may signify the same virtue, as it is a conformity to the prescribed rule and an obedience to the commands of God. Whether it be Greek, dikaion, right, righteousness to hearken to God, as in Acts chapter 4, verse 19. Thirdly, Ursinus, question 6 in the Catechism, speaks somewhat differently, saying, quote, that righteousness and holiness may, in the text of Paul and in the Catechism, be taken for one and the same, or to be distinguished. For righteousness may be understood of those internal and external actions, which agree with the right judgment of mind and with the law of God. Holiness be understood of the qualities of them, close quote. So that there is nothing to constrain us to explain righteousness here of a right for life, but there are many things to persuade us to the contrary. For, first, that image of God which is renewed in us by regeneration consists in absolute qualities inherent in the soul, which are as so many resemblances of the perfections of God. But a right or title to life is a mere relation. Secondly, the image of God consists in something which is produced in man himself, either by the first or the new creation. But the right to life rests wholly on the righteousness and merits of Christ, things entirely without us. In Philo chapter 3 of Philippians chapter 3 verse 9, God having mine own righteousness, etc. Thirdly, the apostle in the place before us is not treating of justification, where this right should have been mentioned, but of sanctification and the rule thereof, where it would be improper to speak of any such thing. Fourthly, they who adhere to this new explanation of righteousness appear without any just cause to contradict the Catechism. See question 6. And with less force to oppose the Socinians, who maintain that the image of God after which we are regenerated in Christ is not the same with that after which Adam was created. And yet these learned men equally detest his error with ourselves. These considerations make us judge it safer to explain righteousness so as to make it a part of the image of God after which Adam was created. Subsection 11. But if we take it in the whole extent of the image of God, we say it is made up of these three parts. First, antecedently, that it consists in the spiritual and immortal nature of the soul, and in the faculties of the understanding and will. Secondly, formally and principally, in these endowments or qualities of the soul, vis-à-vis righteousness and holiness. Thirdly, consequently, in the immortality of the whole man and his dominion over the creatures. The first of these was as one elegantly expressed it, as precious ground on which the image of God might be drawn and formed. The second, that very image itself and resemblance of the divinity. The third, the luster of that image widely spreading its glory. And, as rays, not only adorning the soul, but the whole man, even his very body, and rendering him the Lord and head of the world, and at the same time immortal, as being the friend and confederate of the eternal God. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs, and much more, at great discounts on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730. By fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, AB, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalog. If you do have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to ad@swrb.com or swrb@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. SWRB's email list is a double opt-in list. So once you send us your email address, you will be asked by email to confirm that you want to join our list using the email address you have supplied. Your email information will be kept confidential, and you can easily remove yourself from our email list by simply emailing us at swrb@swrb.com with the word remove in the subject line. Once you are on our email list, you will be alerted to all the new free Reformation resources, free MP3s, free electronic books and text, etc. SWRB makes available on the web, as well as at times, to our best discounts and super specials. We also encourage you to reproduce this audio resource and to pass it on to your friends. But we only authorize this as long as the full contents of the message, including the header and trailer, is not altered in any way, as long as the audio file or cassette is given away for free. Thank you again for listening to this SWRB reading, and remember that Isaiah 26:3 states, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." And 2 Corinthians 13:11 concludes, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you."